1 Corinthians chapter 14, and the title of the sermon this morning is Fruitful Understanding. It comes from the text, kind of looking at it from a positive aspect. There's a lot of unfruitful understanding when it comes to the Corinthian believers, but hopefully that will not be so of us. Just seems to me that Christianity swings on a pendulum on many different issues. And one pendulum is the idea of revelation and reason on one side and experience and subjectivity on the other side. And so if I swing to this side of subjectivity and experience, then what I find is, well, a whole lot of heat but very little light. If I swing to the other side, where you have reason and understanding and study, well, you have a lot of people that are just kind of grinning and bearing it. So you've got a whole lot of light but very little heat. And that has become a problem in Christianity. People need to think. We reflect the image of God. But God is relational, and we can respond to what he has said to us. And if that doesn't influence our lives volitionally or emotionally, then there's something really, really wrong with us. And so I want to explore this idea of having a fruitful understanding of Scripture as we come together each Sunday and as we come face-to-face with God in the mornings in our own Bible reading. Paul began, you'll remember, chapter 14 by arguing that prophecy is greater than speaking in tongues, and that's what we talked about last week. Prophecy is greater because it communicated new revelation from the mind of God to the minds of believers. And so active prophets edified, they exhorted, and they comforted. Those are the three key words we looked at last week. Believers that were in the church. The prophecies, though, of the first century, they became the inspired words of God that we have in our New Testament today. So we don't have prophetic utterance today, but there's no need to be concerned about that. We have the words of God in the New Testament preserved for us. So we have the prophetic utterances of the first century in our Bibles. And that's what we depend on. We have the completed word of God. God is not still inspiring words, all right? We have the Scripture. Nothing's going to be added to it. And we certainly shouldn't take anything away from it. So, there are three movements, additionally to what we talked about last week, remaining in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The first, speaking in tongues is meaningless without understanding. That's what we're talking about today. And then the second, speaking in tongues is a sign for unbelievers. And then the third and final movement of the chapter, speaking in tongues must lead to edification and order in the church. Those two key words are throughout the chapter. Let all things be done decently and in order. Let all things be done for edification. Both of those phrases are there. They saturate the chapter. They're important for us in order to understand the emphasis of the chapter. We want to emphasize this idea of speaking in tongues, but God keeps pulling our minds toward reason and the and revelation and the authority that it has over our lives. So, in verse 6 we read, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching?" Now, I'm tempted to make a distinction in all of those terms, and I guess we could, but I would say that mainly they're synonymous, and that's the emphasis of Paul. Paul is telling us that we have these prophetic utterances in revelation, in knowledge, in prophesying, and in teaching. And so he uses, I think, these words interchangeably. The answer to his rhetorical question here in verse 6 is absolutely not. There isn't anything profitable for edifying for the church that if it's unintelligible. If I can't understand it, how can it edify me? How can it help me? That's what he's saying. And so now Paul takes that main thought and he provides a series of three analogies. And the first analogy has to do with a flute and a harp. And then he talks about the idea of a trumpet. And then finally, in his third analogy, he's going to talk about human languages. And so let's begin with his first analogy here in verse 7. He says, even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? It will be chaotic music, right? There's no melody. The rhythm isn't complementing things in the piece of music. That's the idea. It's chaotic. It's not communicating anything. It's not helpful. And remember, he's using this as an illustration for the main thought. Now, what does he mean when he says that these things are lifeless? Well, we use the word inanimate. They're inanimate objects. It's a flute. It's a harp. I mean, you can set it in the corner and it doesn't play itself. And if it did, you'd be really scared, right? So the idea behind the flute and harp is you have a person who's skilled. They play it. And when they play it with the various notes and pitches and they put together a melody, it's pleasing. It communicates something. And so they are not known in the sense of not being useful or intelligible if left alone or if not played orderly. Remember, all things have to be done decently and in order. They have to edify. Chaotic music doesn't edify. It doesn't help me. Now, we can have a big argument over what's chaotic or not. I understand that. There is some gray area in there. But my point is that there is definitely music out there that's chaotic, and it's not helpful. I've heard music, wonderful lyrics. My wife will send them to me because she listens at work from time to time. But if you listen to the piece itself, the music kind of ruins it. It removes the message from your mind. You're preoccupied with the music, and the music is supposed to complement the lyrics. So he's saying that we want things to be done decently. We want them to be done in order. If the flutes and the harps are played in that way, they can be very, very helpful. That's the first analogy. Now, the second analogy, analogy number two, has to do with the trumpet. And I think that we could, and maybe this is a stretch for what I'm doing here, but I think we could apply this not necessarily to order like the flute and harp, but maybe to edification. Because you say, well, what's the difference? I mean, why is Paul making a distinction? Why offering this additional instrument? Well, because it was played in ancient cities to warn the people in the city. I mean, what could be more edifying than warning your populace that there are invaders coming? And so that's what Paul, I think, is talking about here. He says, for if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? Indeed, who will? I mean, you don't want a guy up there that can't blast that trumpet and get the sound right to call the defenders of the city to order so that they can face whoever's coming in to oppose them. So I think that that's what he means by this analogy. The trumpet is an analogy that refers ultimately to revelation that not only needs to be orderly, but it needs to edify, it needs to protect, it needs to help the people. And so I think that that takes reasoning skills to be able to do that. I've learned how to read. I've learned some basics about Bible study. Why do I apply myself to doing that? Well, so that I'm not at the mercy of a priest. You know, this is what I grew up with in the church, the tradition, the Roman Catholic Church that I grew up in. I was at the mercy of whatever the guy said. He told me that it was all mysterium. You know, it was nothing that I could really understand. I had to be told how to think and what to do. Well, I don't want to live that way. I don't want you to live that way. I want you to be able to come to the Word of God and use the reasoning that God has given you and the relationship skills that God has given you to rightly relate with Him and to the people around you. I think that that's what Paul is saying here. And he hits the two grand themes of the chapter while doing so. It's really masterful. You wouldn't expect anything less from the Word of God, right? So, verse 9, he says, so likewise, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. I like that phrase too, speaking into the air. In other words, nobody understands what you're saying. It's like, have you ever watched Finding Nemo and the little turtle is talking and Nemo's dad, Marlin, is saying, I see your lips moving, but I don't understand what you're saying. Before the crisis of leaving the stream, the jet stream, I always crack up at that. There are a lot of people that talk to me, and I'm thinking that. Your mouth is moving, but I have no idea what you're saying. Maybe you feel that way when I preach on Sunday mornings. All right, so the idea behind this is, yeah, I think Paul is saying speaking in a heavenly language, yeah, cannot be known, cannot be understood. Your lips are moving, but you're speaking into the air. Nobody's really receiving what you have to say. There's a failure to communicate. I don't want that to happen when it comes to the revelation of God's word. If I can't communicate God's word to you, I might as well pack it up and do something else. And so I have to understand that. I think Paul, too, offers a third analogy here in verses 10 and 11. He says, there are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. There are many foreign languages in the world, and none of those languages are without significance or meaning, at least to the people who speak them and receive them as far as hearing them and understanding them. But if I go to a foreign country and I'm listening to people speak Spanish, I might be able to pick up a few words. I went to Denmark and I'd listen to people speak there. Wow. It's just confusing to me. And when I try to speak to them, they seem to do well because it seems like everyone understands English. But they struggle with that as well. It's not their primary language. And so we're foreign to one another, not in the sense of that word being a derogatory word. It just seems like anytime you mention that somebody is foreign these days, it's a filthy word, you know, but it's not. We're just foreign to one another in the sense that we don't understand each other. That can be true of language. That can be true of cultural norms and different things that are happening in different countries. People can't understand me. I can't understand them. And so Paul is offering that analogy when it comes to his word. We can't understand it if it's coming to us from a heavenly language that no one can understand, right? So it just becomes babble to us. And I think that that's what happens when you go into some churches today. People want to really understand. They feel the pressure to understand what's being said, but they don't get it. It doesn't compute with them. So Paul applies this analogy in verse 12. He says, even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, particularly the gift of speaking in tongues, let it be done for edification of the church that you seek to excel. You together as a church seek to excel. But they're always consumed with the idea of individuals excelling. I think we're making that mistake today. People just think about themselves. They don't think about others. And that becomes a big problem in churches. So the Corinthians were certainly zealous for spiritual gifts, a lot of them, but particularly speaking in tongues. And so you say, well, that's wrong. Well, I don't think so. There was nothing wrong with that per se, because Paul says at the end of chapter 12 that you should desire the best gifts, and particularly the gift of speaking in tongues for them. Chapter 14 and verse 1, he reiterates it. So what were they missing, though? They were missing this idea of edifying the church. That's what they were missing. And so Paul continues to apply the analogy in verse 13. He says, and I think that this question that we see here in verse 13 is moot today, and I'll explain why in a minute. But he says, therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Or at the very least, if he can't interpret what he's saying, have somebody who is there who can interpret for him. And so I think that that's not true today, that there is no speaking of in tongues today as far as a heavenly language being uttered in the church that no one understands except for the person who uses the tongue, the heavenly tongue, and then interprets what he is saying, or somebody else gets up and interprets what he's saying. I don't think that is for today. I don't think it's for the 21st century church. But let me just grant it for a moment. Let me just say that it is for today, and my charismatic brethren are correct. Well, whatever they're saying, it better not contradict what God has already revealed. That's important. And a lot of this stuff does contradict what God has revealed. It's just these selfish leaders trying to get it over on the people so they can have what they want as far as their material kingdom is concerned. It's this wealth and prosperity tearing the church apart. It's just horrible. But this gift of speaking in angelic language, it certainly seems to be present in the first century church. You know, I think it's beyond this idea of just foreign languages because of texts like this one here in chapter 14. So Paul is saying, yeah, it's a good thing, you Corinthians in the first century, as long as there's an interpreter present and as long as it edifies the church. And the problem with them, it wasn't. It wasn't edifying the church. So verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Now Paul's getting personal. Unfruitful understanding. Prayer is speaking to God, right? That's communication. We're responding to God's word. The believer's spirit needs to be engaged when he's speaking to God. We don't aimlessly or mindlessly talk to God. We have our minds fully engaged. And so when we're speaking to God, we're speaking to him in the tongue that he's given us. We understand him even in the tongue that he's given us because we have many translations of the Bible. We have the Bible in many languages. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It can be helpful for us. And so understanding can be fruitful. But if I'm speaking with the tongues of angels, well, that's unfruitful. That's unfruitful to me. As we said last week, the idea of it's a mystery to me still. I don't understand what's going on. And yet it's an experience, right? It's a subjective experience, whatever it happens to be, and I don't know what it looked like. But it's unfruitful as far as edifying the church or keeping things done decently and in order. It's a mystery to the believer. It's a mystery to the people. And then he says in verse 15, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit and I will also sing with the understanding. Those are the two things that we do together. They're the things that we do even when we're alone. We pray and we sing to God. We worship God in these ways. We do this with understanding. What does that mean? It means that our minds are fully engaged. Worship is not emptying the mind, throwing your hands up, and just feeling it, right? Worship is coming to grips with who God is and what God has done for you. And then you respond emotionally to that. So after you understand and you throw up your arms, more power to you. All right? That's a good thing. But we need to understand that a lot of people are whipping themselves up to feel God. But if you start with feelings, you're always going to be disappointed. You have to begin with reason. You have to begin with revelation. And then your feelings come along. And so I don't want subjectivity in our church to drive worship in our church communally or even as individuals. Instead, I want worship to be driven by the definitive truth. I want it to be driven by revelation. And so a believer never wants to put himself in a position of vulnerability when it comes to the Word of God. You want to know it, right? When your pastor gets up, you want him to be preaching it. You don't want to be lured away by false teaching. I never forget the illustration that my wife gave me one time. She worked in a bank for a long time, and she would count money by hand. They don't do that so much anymore. They've got these machines that count it for them. But my wife, she would count it by hand. And she could go really, really quick and then all of a sudden stop. Because the money felt different. If you know true money really, really well, you can spot a counterfeit no matter how good it is. If you know your Bibles really, really well, and somebody gets up here and does some false teaching or false preaching, you'll know it. Right? And you will be aware of it. And that's what we want. I want you to keep me studying, keep me in the Word of God. I don't want to get it wrong, believe me. and I want you to get it right. That's the idea. So there must be, and I think that this is probably one of the most important things I'm going to say today, there must be reason and understanding when it comes to the communication of revelation. If there's no reason or understanding, then we're in bad shape. And that means that the onus is on you when you're sitting in the seat receiving what I have to say. Because if you allow your mind to drift, if you allow just this inattentive nature, thinking about food, you know, lunch or whatever, you've got to stop that and start disciplining yourself. One of the best ways you can discipline yourself is to have your Bible open on the phone or whatever you have and be following along with me with these verses, why we put them up on the screen. It's a great way for us to keep our minds in the Word of God. John Wolford, one of my favorite commentators, wrote very strongly about the subjective driving worship and not objective reasoning and revelation. He wrote a lot about the Holy Spirit, and he didn't discount subjective things in worship, but he wants reason to drive revelation or to drive worship, rather. Reason and revelation driving that worship. He said, quote, "It is, of course, impossible for anyone to prove experimentally that speaking in tongues cannot occur today." I don't even try to do that with people. If somebody comes up to me and they say that I've experienced it, I'm not going to argue with them about that. I mean, how can you argue with somebody's experience or their personal testimony? You're just not going to be able to do that, and that's what he's saying. He continues, "It may be demonstrated, however, that speaking in tongues is not essential to God's purpose now." And it's not, because we have God's revelation, all of it, that we're ever going to get. "And that there are good reasons to believe that most, if not all, the phenomena which are advanced as proof of modern speaking in tongues is either psychological or demonic activity." That's really a hard saying. Now, I think it's primarily psychological. I've met many charismatic brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm not going to accuse them of being demonic. But the idea of subjectivity and experience has taken strong hold of them. And I think that this is psychologically driven. In other words, you're made to feel inferior if you don't speak in tongues. And so with all of that pressure being placed on you, you learn how to do it. And you do it because you don't want to feel out of place. You want to belong to the group. Groupthink, right? And so you have to be very careful about that. And I think that that's what Wolford is saying here. Verse 16 says, "Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he, who occupies the place of the uninformed," unfruitful understanding, "the place of the uninformed, say amen." The word amen means "may it be." "At your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say. For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified." So you say, well, what does Paul mean when he says bless here? I think he's talking about the praying and the singing that we've already talked about with spirit and with understanding. Your inner being. Jesus said that it all begins in the heart and then it flows out of the man. That's how he thinks. That's how he reasons and responds to God's word. And so how will the uninformed, people who don't know, agree and say, may it be so, that it's all gibberish to them. And so they can't understand it. But this would also be true when it comes to praying and singing itself today. It could be gibberish. People might not understand it because the vehicles overpower the message. And so we need to be careful with that too. I know some people, if I pray with them, they kind of say the same words, the same buzzwords. I have to watch that myself. There has to be a mind that's fully engaged, or you just kind of get in this rote pattern. Then all of a sudden you're asked to pray in church and you say, "Lord, thank you for the food." Because you say that all the time, right? And so we mindlessly say these things. We have to be careful about that. We're approaching a holy God. Even when I pray, I'm praying together with you. It's almost as if we're all standing before the throne of God and I'm the spokesman. That's a fearful thing. That's a terrifying thing. And it ought to be that way. We ought to respect God in this way. And so when we pray, when we sing, and by the way, that's an argument for hymn singing, by the way. Hymn singing is coherent. It's something that's a blessing in our church. It's orderly. It's edifying to us all. I want something that has some depth to it. And so Paul does well in using that example when it comes to intelligibility and reason. So he concludes by saying in verses 18 and 19, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. You know, when I read that, Paul seems to be saying in this verse that whatever speaking in tongues was, it seemed to be done more in private than it was done publicly. I mean, that's what I catch from this, unless I'm reading it wrong. But I believe yet in the church is kind of a good signifier of what's happening here. I don't want to do that in the church, Paul says. If I'm going to be publicly in the church, let me just say five words that have some understanding behind them, rather than speak in a heavenly language, and it might be edifying to me, but not to the group around me. So that would be more important than his experiences in private, maybe? 10,000 words in a tongue? I don't know, you'll have to look at that verse carefully and determine for yourself, but I think that that's the idea behind it. So again, I say there must be reason and understanding when it comes to the communication of revelation. Paul wrote to the Colossian believers in a very important cross-reference, I think, to 1 Corinthians 14. He said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Not the words of Pastor O, but the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's really important. That specifically addresses the idea of singing, but it applies to prayer and speaking as well there in Colossians 3 and verse 16. So our preoccupation as a church must be first and foremost with the wonderful word of Christ. That's what needs to be dwelling in us richly. Peter put it this way when he spoke of this blessed word. He said, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so it will be the words of God that will move people today. It won't be the words of men or the ideas of men or a pithy story. No matter how engaging it is, no matter how long it holds your attention, it's the word of God that will do the heavy lifting in the church of God. They were moved, these men, these godly men, in the sense that God breathed out his words and he communicated them in their own background, their own language, their own culture. He didn't take them and dictate to them exactly what they needed to write. He moved through their experiences. He moved through the culture. And he had preserved for us today in the 21st century exactly what he wanted to communicate. Right. Inspiration is a miracle beyond our comprehension. And yet we know that it is true. God has breathed out his inerrant, infallible word right. to us. We need to spend more time with that right. and less time with the ideas of men. You don't need a book from the Christian bookstore to figure out how to save your marriage. You don't need a book from Joel Osteen to be successful in life. You need the book of all books, the Bible. And you need to understand that. So these words ought to be preached so that people understand them. And then I ought to urge you to apply them. That's what preaching is. Preaching is a forceful proclamation of truth. It's not wishy-washy. It should be convicting. It should be persuasive. It should be encouraging. It should give people hope. And so that's what we try to do. This will lead out to orderly worship. It will lead out to edifying worship, the word of Christ. I think it's edifying in two wonderful ways. First of all, it gives us a fruitful understanding because it informs us. It also gives us a fruitful understanding because it impels us. It doesn't stop at the information level. It moves on to the impel you to move forward in the Christian life. So let's look at this first instance. A fruitful understanding of God's word informs. What do I mean by that? Well, we begin with teaching. We begin with understanding. That's the right place. The Bible is the living word of God. It's not something that collects dust on the shelf. It's not something that I twist to my own end. There are some Christian books that I read, and they cite like 50 different translations of the Bible in the footnotes, and I'm thinking, why did they do that? Well, a lot of times it's so that they can communicate their own special niche of truth. They don't allow the Bible to say what it says. They twist it and pervert it so that it can say what they want it to say. Well, we're not that way. When I understand God's word, it's going to move me to action. But I want to truly understand it as God's word. I don't want to put my own spin on it. My goal is for God's will to be done in my life, for God's promises to come to fruition in my life, and for the warnings that God has recorded in his word to be heeded in my life. There are times, I have to admit to you, to my shame, where I just put it out of my head because I want to do what I want to do. And whenever that happens in my life, I end up making a mess out of things. I'm thankful that I can keep short accounts with God, and I'm thankful that that next morning I'll be right in front of God's word again so that he can convict me of what is right and so that I can get back on the road that I need to be on as far as being a Christian is concerned. The word of Christ does not make an uncertain sound in my life. It shouldn't make an uncertain sound in your life. It keeps me decent, keeps me in order, helps me to edify people. It edifies me. David encouraged himself in the Lord. I have to do that as well. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We're constantly building this repertoire of knowledge when it comes to who God is and what he's done for us. And if you ever think that you're going to master the book, you're wrong about that. The book's going to master you. It's going to do that your whole life. And when you get to heaven, you'll understand that the word of God is infinite and eternal. And it will always be there. I think a very simple way of looking at this, I think I got this from Jim Berg in one of his Change Into His Image books, but it's a great illustration. A simple way of looking at this is I'm taking in what I'm learning from the Word of God and I'm stacking it in my inner spirit like firewood. Just logs, constantly piling them up. Cord after cord after cord, year after year as I have this experience in God's Word. When I continue to pack that firewood in my spirit, then the Holy Spirit comes along, just like Elijah on the mountain with the false prophets, comes along and he ignites all of that. And it all of a sudden, it comes alive in my life. Have you ever known something from the Bible and you know it theoretically, but then it becomes real to you in life? That's the Spirit moving through your experience and igniting truth that you've already learned. A lot of times, you don't get ready for a trial, wait when it happens. You get ready for a trial as you constantly stack firewood into your spirit day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year. And then the Spirit uses what you've learned. I'm convinced that many people, they approach religion in a subjective fashion. And so as they live their lives and they face temptation, they give in to the temptation. Why? Because they don't spend time in God's word. They falter when they're facing trials in their lives. They're puzzled. They don't understand why God has allowed this to happen because they don't spend time in God's word. That's the problem. If I lived life estranged from the word of Christ, as Paul puts it here in Colossians chapter 3, then I ought to expect unfruitful understanding, as 1 Corinthians 14 is teaching us. I am allowing people to influence me. I'm allowing even things to influence me. I want retirement. I want a nice house. I want friends, and so I don't want to stick out like a sore thumb. I don't want to seem like a fanatic, so I'm allowing people to drive my life rather than God. That's a problem. I always, when I'm living that way, I always think to myself, Jim, you've got to stop. you're living by the seat of your pants. That's what I tell myself. Because I'm the one making the choices. I'm not pressing into my relationship with God and allowing him to work in and through me. If I want to understand God's revelation, the word of Christ, as Paul puts it here, then I need to acquire the wisdom to live life well. Wisdom means not just knowing a thing, but then practically applying that to your life, doing what you know to be true. That's the idea. And I call that living life with an eternal ring to it. That's the eternal quality of life that we all want to live, so that when we get to the day of our death and this temporal life fades away, we'll be glad that we invested all of our time in the eternal one. That's important. And then secondly, fruitful understanding of God's word impels. I'm impelled to act, transformed by the renewing of my mind, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12. My understanding is not unfruitful when I'm impelled, right? And one of the great ways that you can think of this, being pressed by the Spirit to act, is to just think of three words, know, be, and do. I learned these maybe 30 years ago. You've got to know God's word, you have to know it well, so that your character, what's inside of you, will be driven in the right direction. And then you do, right? So know, be, and do. You can't get those backwards or out of order. You know, faith, facts, feelings, those are strange things, you know? The idea of following the facts and being hard-pressed to follow the facts, your feelings are behind you when you do that. You want to stay true to what God has revealed to you. But if you glance back to make sure that your feelings have come along for the ride, you're going to get in a wreck. And when that happens, facts just keeps on going, and you lose sight of the facts. That's a problem in Christianity today. We are not to be lights, Jesus said, hidden under a bushel. Instead, we have to shine. How do we shine? We shine by our good works, by the things that we do. Faith without works is dead. James made a whole argument about that in his epistle. As a matter of fact, the things that we see and the things that we hear when we examine the life of Christ, those are the things that we ought to do. Those are the things that we ought to be preoccupied with. And if we do those things, God has promised us peace. That's how we have peace. And so we look to God. Nothing is going to shake us. We keep steady for the eternal work ahead. So let me just wrap this up by saying a few things and I'll be done. Remember revelation, knowledge, prophecy, teaching in our text? Many people occupy the place of the uninformed today. They're not preoccupied with these four words. We need to point them to the word of Christ. That's what will make the difference. That's what will help them the most. We want the word of Christ to dwell in the people that we love. We want it to dwell there richly, as Paul said. And so our love for the scripture will be inextricably linked to this idea of an eternal quality of life. Job said that God's words were more important than even his necessary food each day. Jeremiah said to the Lord himself, "Your words, Lord, were found and I ate them, and your word was to me a joy and a rejoicing of my heart." That cognate, that joy and rejoicing, noun and verb put together. Joy and rejoicing in my heart. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. David said that God's words were more to be desired than gold and sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Psalm 19 and verse 10. So Job, Jeremiah, and David, were these men informed? Yeah. In a different way maybe than you and me? Yes. But they don't have any advantage over us. We have all of the revelation of God. And so we need to get to work in understanding it. You're not going to live a holy life like these men lived apart from knowing God's word. Psalm 119, verse 93, David said, "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life." And as Peter said, I am as a newborn baby, desiring the pure milk of the word that I may grow thereby, 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. That was his testimony. And then he asked this penetrating question in verse 3 that we sometimes neglect. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Now, how does that happen? Only if you have an encounter with revelation each and every day. Are you strong because of the word of God abiding in you, as John put it in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14? If you are, then you will overcome the wicked one. And don't forget these important verses in 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That men and women of God may be complete, perfect, mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God has a good work for you to do. You're only going to do a good job at it if you have a sharp axe. And the only way you sharpen your axe is you get into the Word of God prayerfully. The Word of Christ, that gives us fruitful understanding. Because the Word of Christ informs us and it impels us in the way of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be with believers today. And I pray that you would continue to help us to grow as a church. We've faced some rough times in the recent past. And we're needy. We want to continue to be a light to people in Antioch, in Oakley, in Brentwood. Help us to find ways to best reach people with the gospel. Help us, Lord, as we head into the fall, to relate well to academy parents, to see some families added to the church. We love you so much, Lord. We're so thankful that you haven't left us alone. Be a real strength to us this week. Help us to resist evil and the evil one. May we do it for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.